If you will, turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 as we lay a foundation for our baptismal service today. As you see in your bulletin, there will be a number of our ladies who will be baptized today, and therefore we will try to expedite to a certain extent our message so that we can encompass that and get out of here at a reasonable time. Let's see here. We are looking at about 12 of our sisters who will publicly identify with their Lord and Savior, and we're thankful for that, are we not? So our message today is baptism, because whenever we are privileged to lead someone or several, as our text has illustrated, into this ordinance that our Lord left us, we are obliged by the Word of God to teach the doctrine of baptism, to teach what baptism is, so that all that are listening and therefore also observing the baptismal service will be educated in the inherent meaning of baptism, so that baptism is not simply a ceremony or some ritual we perform on an existential level that we kind of are ignorant of or distant from because of its mere symbolic nature. We are called upon to understand everything that we do, say, and perform for the cause of Christ. The Bible is clear that we are to do all things with an understanding. So it is with baptism. And I love the occasion upon which we are baptizing people to teach on this subject. So today we'll deal with three points with regards to this glorious doctrine of baptism. The title of our message today is Baptism, a Symbol of Our Complete Redemption in Jesus Christ. Baptism, a symbol of our complete redemption in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign, for sure. But it's more than a sign, it's a symbol. Baptism is also a message and a command. Baptism is a commitment. And when you properly understand your baptism into Christ, baptism is a comfort. But baptism is also a confirmation to the believer of the believer's escape from sin, death, and hell. It's a sign and symbol of his escape from sin, death, and hell by his union with Jesus Christ. One of the things that makes baptism such a wonderful doctrine, and it should be exciting to every believer to have the opportunity to hear the doctrine of baptism taught over and over and over again, because baptism teaches the full impact of our union with Jesus Christ. And nothing ought to excite you more than to know that you are one with Christ. Nothing ought to excite you more, child of God, than to know that your oneness or union with Jesus Christ is the grounds of your eternal security before God. And when we are able to illustrate that in the waters of baptism, we get to say in a very eloquent way to those that are watching, this is how God saved me. This is how God saved me. And I know who saved me, and I know how he saved me. I am not ignorant as to how God saves. And when we are privileged to the ordinance of baptism, men and women get to once again see how it is that God saved you in a form, in a symbol, in a type, in an ordinance. And that's what baptism does. As we partake of the Lord's table, as you did last week, my wife, my elder and his wife wanted to be here so bad. We were right on the port in San Francisco early that morning, wanted to join the saints in the Lord's table, but it wasn't God's providence. We had done it, however, the day before. I had an opportunity to preach on the resurrection on Saturday on the boat. You know I was happy. And so as a consequence, we had the table on Saturday because there was a body of believers who were hungry for observing the table, knowing that they weren't going to be able to do it that Sunday. We thought we were going to be able to do it twice. Now, what's so important about the table? The table represents our communion with Jesus. Christ is our life. And like the bread and the wine that we drink and eat, Christ is the totality of our life in communion with Him. He left us His flesh symbolically through the word of the gospel for us to feed on Him. Do we not feed on Christ? And so baptism and the Lord's table teach union and communion. Union and communion is the essence of the gospel. Everything we teach and preach here at Grace is about our union with Christ and our communion with Christ, because in Him is life. And Christ is the life of every man that comes into the world, of whom He has been pleased to illuminate and show His saving glory. So when we say that baptism is a symbol of how we escape sin, death, and hell, we're talking about how our Adamic nature, which had us bound to a life and trajectory and a course of unavoidable destruction, has now been nullified by our union with Jesus Christ on the cross. And the believer in Christ has eternal life. That's Romans 6:23, as you know. And baptism teaches that. Now, how important, ladies and gentlemen, is the doctrine of baptism? It's a term that's used. The word baptism is used in the New Testament almost 100 times. It's used 21 times in the book of Acts alone. The gospel doctrine of baptism is clearly taught in the book of Romans, in the book of Corinthians, in the book of Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Peter, and in the book of Revelation. Do you think the doctrine of baptism meant something to the early church? Paul taught it in every book. He extracted from baptism those aspects of who Christ was and who He was for us as believers to help us understand when you were baptized at that point in time that it occurred, you were saying certain things to the world that before God are true no matter what's going on in your life. You see, when you enter into the waters of baptism, you are telling the world that your identity is completely summed up in the person of Christ. Now, what that means is men and women get to look away from you to Christ to see what your hope is. But it also means this, that men and women get to look at you and watch to see what it means on a practical, everyday level to be in union with Jesus. As the title of our message underscores, that baptism is the symbol or type of the complete redemption of the believer in Christ. Baptism teaches our justification. Baptism teaches our sanctification. And baptism teaches our what? Glorification. It teaches the whole span of our redemption in Christ. And as baptism underscores the totality of the believer's union with Jesus Christ, we understand baptism in its root meaning to be brought into identification with Jesus. One of the ways we understand the word baptism is to be made to identify with Christ. Now, there are some people in the world with whom you don't want to identify. Isn't that right? And there are some people in the world who don't want to identify with you. But every child of God ought to be willing to and wanting to identify with Jesus Christ, since Christ is their Savior. And when you enter into the waters of baptism, what you are doing is committing yourself to the full-fledged identification of who Jesus is, because as you have learned before, everything that Jesus was for you, you are in Him. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And the marvelous, marvelous reality of baptism, as we are going to develop it under 3 points, is that the root word baptism is the word bapto, and it's in Revelation 19:13, and it's the word for dyeing a garment, D-Y-E. I love this metaphor, because what it's suggesting is that there is an element called dye into which a garment is placed. The garment is the object that is passive, now being placed into the dye. It's not sprinkled with the dye, it's dipped in the dye. And when once it's dipped in the dye, all that the dye is becomes what the garment used to be. So when the garment comes up out of the dye, it looks just like the contents of the dye. How glorious that is. The sinner outside of Christ is hell bound. But once placed into Christ, the full identity of Jesus Christ now encompasses the whole of the sinner. When he comes up out of the dipping, He looks just like Christ in the mind of God. Now, if you think that's wonderful, think about Christ being the only righteous person in the world, choosing to be baptized for us. Hallelujah. The Son of the Living God, the righteous one, allowed himself to be dipped into our sin so that when he came up out of that, he was identified with us as the sinner substitute, bearing our sins under the wrath of God. How much love is that for a sinner? That Christ would be identified with us in order that we might be identified with him. Is that good or not? It's one of my arguments today for those of you who are professing to be Christians, but you have delayed to be baptized. You are ignorant of the gospel and of the privilege of identifying with the one who left glory to come down here to live in this sin-cursed earth and to suffer under the wrath of God and the ignominy of men just for you. He identified with you before you even knew him. And he would call you to do the same for him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, then let's go to work a little bit. There's some things I want to teach. Point number one, under the doctrine of baptism. Point number one, baptism is a confession of faith. Baptism is a confession of faith. In other words, when a subject is placed into the ordinance of baptism, they are made to go through that process. They are very much aware of what they are doing. Confession is one of those Old Testament and New Testament terms that's really worth you developing and exploring for yourself, because every believer is a confessor. Every believer confesses faith in Christ. Every believer does what David said in the psalm, I will praise thee with my whole heart. I will give thanks unto the Lord at all times. Because the term confess in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word yada. I'll talk about that a little bit more. And it means to open the mouth wide and to say everything you know about God. And to say everything you know that God has taught you about yourself. You see, a confessor is someone who has been caught. That's good. See, I'm still dealing with prison analogies. I have to, because I'm dealing with a bunch of sinners. Confessors are people who have been caught. And they're not like the folks on 48 Hours who lie to the last second. You guys know what I'm talking about? Is man evil or what? Will he not put on an Academy Award winning show when he's been caught on camera? He will lie to the end. Believers don't lie. They tell the truth about who God is, who Christ is, the work of redemption, our salvation. They quickly confess that they are hell-bound sinners by nature, that if it wasn't for the mercy of God, I'd be on my way to hell. That if it wasn't for God looking down in grace and kindness to save my wretched soul, I'd still be lost. I don't mind telling the world that I was a hell-bound sinner and God snatched me out of the fires of hell, turned me around and started leading me in the right way. And it was all by the grace and mercy of God. You know what I'm doing right now? I'm confessing. I'm telling the truth. God caught a guilty convict on his way to hell and stopped me in my tracks. Many decades ago, turned me around by his grace, and I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. That's what confession means, and that's why it's quoted that way in the Gospel of Luke, where the expression of it is set forth in the third and fourth verses. Notice this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I will not deal with verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, and he came into all the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. What was he preaching? Repentance for the remission of sins. And the people, according to the gospel, were coming, confessing their sins. They were acknowledging their sins. And in fact, what's so wonderful about Luke's account is, as you see it in verses 9 and following, they were asking Luke, now what do we do? How do we live now since we have submitted to the gospel and have went through the waters of baptism? What this means is, when you understand your baptism aright, it means that you understand that a change of life is mandated. What do we do now? that we have told the world that we identify with Jesus Christ. How shall we live now? And that is the sanctification part of the believer's life. How do I live now? And you're willing to submit to the Word of God and be taught by the Word of God how you are to now live, since you didn't tell the whole world that Jesus is your Savior. And so going back to our point, the first point, baptism is a confession of faith. There are three things I want to set forth here. Actually, two. One is repentance and faith is taught through the preaching of the word. The only reason men and women should come to the waters of baptism is what verse 4 says. Verse 3 says, and he came into all the country of Jordan doing what? Preaching. And he preached primarily, but not exclusively, the baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what is he teaching? He's teaching repentance. You know what that means? That means you come to understand how God views things and then agree with him. Repentance is our coming to understand how God views things and agreeing with it. I would like to say that repentance is also sorrow of heart. But there are lots of folks who don't mind crying and whining who never change the direction of their life. They will call that repentance, but that is not repentance. We would accept theologically that repentance incorporates an emotional conviction about the former life that we live. No doubt about that. But we do not stop right there. Repentance, metanoia, is the word for the changing of the mind. Now, what God uses instrumentally to change our mind is the preaching of the word. Because we have to first be informed that we're wrong. And then we have to be told how to get right. And if the Spirit of God is working, that will result in our conversion, our turning. It's critical to the aim of preaching. And so he preached repentance, did he not? And the eloquent analogy of it is given in verses 5 through verse 7, or verse 4 and 5. I'll just use those two. It says, and as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. That's our duty, saints, to prepare for the coming of Christ. Make his path straight. In other words, remove every obstacle or hindrance or anything that would obstruct the effectual work of Christ in your heart. Look at verse 5. And here's what he declares repentance results in. Every valley shall be filled. Do you know what that means? Those who have been brought low will be lifted up. And every mountain and hill shall be brought low. You know what that means? The lofty and the proud and the haughty are brought down. How are they brought down? Through the preaching of the gospel. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be smoothed out, and all flesh shall see it together. This is the work of preaching and teaching that results in the turning of the heart. When a man or woman sees the glory of God in Christ, and they see the beauty of his perfections, and recognize they are not like that, and they need what he has and who he is, the heart then, by the work of the Spirit of God, begins to yearn for Jesus. It begins to yearn for what he has accomplished in terms of their salvation, and they desire him more and more. Think about this group of people coming out to Jordan. There are multitudes coming. Hundreds and thousands are coming to Jordan. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving. Why? Because they understand impending doom is at hand. Why? Because they know they are culpable of their sins. But why really are they coming? Because a door of mercy has been opened up through the preaching of the gospel. See, you and I may know that we're doomed, but what you and I need is a door, and that door of mercy is Jesus Christ. And when the sinner really sees his doomed state and hears the message of redemption and realizes the door of mercy is open, guess what he's going to do? He's going to go through that door. The sinner is going to go through that door. This is why we call this a sinner's gospel. It's only for sinners. The Pharisees came, yes, but their hearts were not right. This is why John says, you guys better bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Because these people are coming in earnest, seeking God. The Spirit of God is doing a work in their life. And this is what we love about the period in which we are when we do baptisms, because we know God has begun to work. The ordinance is to never be despised. So the first thing under confessing our faith in baptism is acknowledging that we're hell-bound sinners, asking for God's grace to turn us, because we cannot turn ourselves, and granting faith in our heart to be able to look to Jesus Christ as the totality of our salvation. Another verse that underscores this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Here's what Paul said when he came to those Gentiles and he had preached the gospel powerfully to them. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, about how the gospel impacted their life. Mark this. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That is, when we preached the gospel, here's what happened. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see that? You turn to God from what? Idols. And the totality of our life apart from Christ is nothing but idolatry. When the gospel gets you, you turn. You guys understand that? Your life changes. The trajectory of your life changes. You are now headed in a direction of faith towards Christ, love towards God, and obedience to the gospel. That's the change. And that is essential to an authentic baptism experience. Has God in the preaching of the gospel gotten a hold of your heart? Has he caused you to see your need for Christ? Has he brought you to that place of understanding that you cannot live without Christ? Which brings us to our second point and our final point under this one. The hearing ear and the seeing eye respond to the preaching of the gospel. Does it not? The hearing ear and the seeing eye respond to the preaching of the gospel. This is what we see in our Luke account and in our Matthew account where John is preaching. The people are responding. Do you guys remember that account in the book of Acts chapter 16 verses 14 and 15 where the apostle Paul met up with a bunch of sisters down at a river? They were praying. And they were being led by God to seek God, but they had not yet known God in the cause of the gospel. And in Luke's gospel, or Acts chapter 16, verse 14, this is what it says about a woman named Lydia. Watch this. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. Now, she worshiped God with all she knew, but she didn't know the gospel as of yet until Paul came and preached it. Now, I want you to see how the Spirit of God must work through the preaching to reveal Christ to you. The text says, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. See, what we tell people in this generation is that when we say that salvation is of the Lord, we mean that in total. That a man can't hear unless God gives him ears to hear. And a man cannot see unless God causes him to have eyes to see. And a man will not come to Christ until God enters into the heart and open the heart up to make him long for Jesus. And the evidence that you long for him is that you attend to the things that are preached. Do you see that? The Lord opened her heart that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. Let me ask you, child of God, as we get ready to move to our second point. Are you still attending to the things that God has spoken to you? Those of you who have been baptized 700, 800, 900 years ago, you didn't forget where it was. Who baptized you? Are you still attending to the voice of God? Is your heart still open and is the urgency to know him and to know him better still with you? Those are valid questions, aren't they? They're very valid questions because as we learned this morning in our Bible study, there's a way in which the believer goes and that way leads to eternal life. And it's a way that's never aborted. Are you still in that way? As you observe the men and women that are going to be baptized both this week and next week, can you say, I remember that time of love when God warmed my heart and opened my eyes and gave me the boldness to stand up before all these funny looking people and to admit that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. See, you get a chance once again today to look to see if the wedding ring is still on your finger. Because see, the baptismal font, as we're going to talk about it next week, is a promissory note from the Son to his bride. That's the one thing you and I know on a symbolic level is the external evidence that he loved us and gave himself for us. And that's why we're going to press home another critical point in the doctrine. Don't ever despise the ordinances of God, children of God. Point number two says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye respond. They respond to the preaching of the gospel, as did Lydia here in this context. By baptism, therefore, we confess that Christ is the only escape from hell. Look at verse 7. Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to do what? Flee from the wrath to come. So I want you to understand, incorporated in baptism, as you'll see it today, is the fact that that person that climbs in the water admits that the only way they're going to escape hell is to be in Jesus Christ. That outside of Christ, hell is for sure. And that to escape hell, I must be in Christ. Not the water, Christ. But those who are in Christ will come to the water. Because the water is Christ's ordinance to let the world know there's a kingdom here, and men and women who were filthy in their sins have been washed into that kingdom, as it were, symbolically through the water. And they are willing now to let the world know. My only hope for glory is that man who is represented by that baptismal font. My only hope for glory is that man represented by that baptismal font. And so John was one of those politically incorrect preachers like your pastors, some of our teachers here. Because we're going to tell you, and we're going to tell the world exactly what the scriptures say. In season and out of season. We are not so concerned with the opinions of men that we are willing to deny the glory of God in Christ. We are willing ourselves to be rejected by you, so long as somehow you find this Savior before you die as altogether lovely and glorious. This is why we will warn you, escape the wrath of God today. If you are sitting there under the presumption that you know Christ and you really don't, you have a great opportunity as you watch these people entering into the water to pray while you're watching. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Lord, grant me the ability to actually experience substantively what they are going to be doing symbolically in the water. Help me to get the reality of the gospel. So many people will perish having observed how God brings men and women into the kingdom through these lowly means, and they themselves do not enter in. Let's then consider our second point. Baptism is not only a confession of faith, but baptism is a what? It's a command. That's one of the words we don't get in this present generation either. It's something that can be pressed home to the nth degree, and it can become noxious for us. But the reality is when we submit to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, it means that he's Lord of our life. That means he runs the show. Is that true? That's what that means. And when the man or woman begins to do that by virtue of obedience to the waters of baptism, we call it the obedience of faith. That first principle of obedience is coming to the water, because now you are taking Christ on a public level now seriously. And so when the man or woman comes, they are saying to the world, he's Lord, he's Lord. And he's the one who has commanded us to be baptized. So the gospel of Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Now, follow this, children of God. We won't be here much longer. Follow this. We don't baptize in order to get numbers. We don't baptize in order to increase giving. We don't baptize to do anything other than obey Christ. That's the reason we baptize. And there are lots of churches and lots of 21st century Christians, I meet them all the time, who dare to call themselves Christians, who live constantly in rebellion to this command. Some of you are in this room right now. You will quickly say you're a believer in Christ, but you don't obey him. You have not come to the waters yet. But somehow you're reconciling, I'm sure I'm saved, I just don't want to do that one. Do you guys understand the incongruency of that? How dishonoring that is to Christ for you to say, I believe I'm a Christian, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to obey him in this public ordinance of the water. You are actually in rebellion against God. You are actually in rebellion. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not follow my instructions, my imperatives, my obligatory standards by which on a public level men and women get an opportunity to see how my grace has begun to reign in your life? As we say then, the idea of being baptized is rooted in a command. Do you guys remember that awful warning of Mark 16, verse 15 and 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Do you know a lot of scholars have tried to excise that passage out of the scriptures? You know why they do that? Because they say that doesn't sound like the lovely Lord Jesus. It actually sounds like Christ to me. It actually sounds more like Christ to me than much of what I hear today. The lovely Lord Jesus has a right, if he actually himself submitted to the waters of baptism for you to submit to the waters of baptism for him. Is that true? And he has the right, the lovely Lord Jesus, the good Lord. You know how we call him the good Lord? Like he doesn't have any wrath in him. The good Lord has the right to tell you and me what to do. And this ordinance that was imposed upon the church in the first century, as I said, was done 21 times in the book of Acts. You know what that means? The apostles got it right. They didn't allow anyone to enter into the church, be added to the church, who were not willing then to step up to the waters of baptism. Critical, necessary doctrine for many reasons. And so we have two observations. One is, we baptize because it's a command. Why call ye me Lord and do not follow my instructions? I pray that the Spirit of God does something to some of our hearts in here today, because I know that some of you have hardened your hearts against Christ and you have not recognized the preciousness of obedience in this area. For some of you, when you enter into the waters of baptism, let other people, you know, poo-poo these ordinances. Don't you do it. Ask God to grace you to draw near to him as he draws near to you. And that when you come up out of these waters of baptism, that there's a greater revelation of his glory given to you simply because of the obedience of faith. And don't care at all what other people do. See, because here's what I know. I know that people are actually ashamed of the gospel. I know that people are ashamed of the gospel. I know that people are scared to talk about Jesus. They're scared to witness for Christ. They want to be saved, but they don't want to actually share Christ with others or declare the gospel to others. And therefore, that fear and that shame causes them to retreat from basic ordinances like baptism. No true believer in the New Testament refused to be baptized. No true believer in the New Testament. So my second argument for why this command of baptism should be observed by every believer is Christ's obedience to it compels us. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, and John the Baptist said, Lord, no, no, you don't have to do this. You're not a sinner. You're righteous. You're the Son of God. You gave us this ordinance. You don't have to do this. Do you remember what our master said? John, listen, brother, you and I have to always fulfill all righteousness. Your job and mine is to demonstrate to everyone that God is to be taken seriously. Moreover, I am here as a mediator for sinners. And what that means is God has placed on me, says Christ, the sins of all those that are going to believe on me. And what that requires of me is perfect obedience. Even the Son of God himself had to obey all of God's commands in order for you and I to enjoy the benefits of eternal grace. Do you have the confidence in your soul that you are the righteousness of God in Christ? Do you have the confidence in your soul that you are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? You ought to, because that's what salvation is. Do you have the joy, as we'll deal with our last point here in a moment, of knowing that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ? Do you guys know that? Do you rejoice in your right standing with God, the grace and mercy and kindness of God in Christ? Do you know why you have that joy? Because someone obeyed every command for you, including baptism. Do you know how compelled Christ was to baptism? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, here's what he said. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am until it be accomplished. You know what that means? He did not take his baptism lightly. He didn't take his baptism when he started his ministry in Matthew 3 lightly, nor did he take his baptism in Luke 12, which led him to Calvary lightly. See, he went to Calvary, didn't he? And baptism teaches death, doesn't it? And this is why we're learning in Romans chapter 6, as many of us were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his what? Death. He died for us. He actually took on all of the obligations and mandates and imperatives that we are called to do in order that you and I might stand right with God. It is therefore a small thing for us to do something that does not merit our salvation. Now, you and I know water baptism does not save us. Is that true? You and I are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. Is that true? But by his mercy has he saved us. Is that true? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. We do both know that by the works of the law shall no flesh be what? Justified in God's sight. But when I am calling you to obey God, I am not calling you to obey God to merit anything, but to demonstrate your love and your obedience to Christ. For no one else is called to obey God but God's people. No one else. So from this day forward, whenever you hear me expand or expound, or my elders or our teachers, the imperatives and commands of Scripture, presume that we are not telling you to do something in order to merit favor with God, but to affirm your loving obedience to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Am I making sense? Last point. Baptism is a powerful, powerful, powerful confirmation of our salvation. Baptism is a powerful, powerful, powerful confirmation of our salvation. It's a powerful confirmation of our redemption. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to work here and close out. And then we're going to have the offering, and then we'll have the baptism of our sisters. Listen to what we mean when we say baptism is a confirmation of our salvation. When we properly understand the doctrine of baptism, what we understand is the death of the one who assumed the human nature, right? His burial, right? And his resurrection. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, 25. I want to go to 25. First Peter 2:25. Then it's a little bit further down the road. Let me see here. I don't want to deal with that part. I want to deal with the latter part of it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. Listen to what Peter says as he is speaking to the flood in Noah's day, using it as a symbol, the ark in the Old Testament as a symbol of our baptism. Verse 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even what? Baptism doth also now save us. Now stop for a second. I'm actually working on this whole account of the Noah and the ark event in Genesis 6 through 9 with our ladies in the roof study around the concept of rest. Do you know that God destroyed the whole world in the days of Noah's flood? Do you know that that ark symbolized Jesus Christ, the only escape from hell? Do you know that the only souls that entered into the ark were 8 souls? Those 8 souls represents God's elect. Do you guys know that? See, only God's elect are going to come to Christ. Now watch this. They come to Christ to escape hell. The waters that destroyed the world in Noah's day destroyed every living, breathing thing. Do you guys remember that? It's a massive, massive testimony that God will punish sin. But it's also a massive testimony that God will always save his people before he destroys the world. God had an election needed. It wasn't but 8 people. I'm so thankful I'm in the New Testament, aren't you? Because see, I'm sure I would have been lost. I'm sure I would have been the one vandalizing Noah's ark and stealing some of the wood to start a fire at night. Because I would have been like the rest of them, thinking this man is crazy. But every gospel truth is foolishness to the natural mind. And what grace God put upon Noah to have him and his family. That's another study. Have him and his family become the objects of ridicule and scorn by the whole world while they preach the gospel for 100 years and building the testimony of the glory of God in Christ. This ark spoke to the whole world about the one way to God, and that's Christ. And they had to endure all of the ridicule, scorn, and scandal, and vandalism, and hostility against that. You know they did, because whenever you identify with Christ, you suffer. And according to the Hebrew writer, what Noah did, he did to the moving, to the saving of his soul, and the saving of the soul of his house, by something that seemed so foolish. It had never rained before. Men and women were given a prophecy of eternal judgment, universal judgment, on a day they did not know was coming. That's the same condition our world is in now. Men and women die every day not knowing that they're going to fall into an eternally burning hell. And today, those of us who are obedient to the gospel, you know what we offer men and women? An ark of escape called Jesus Christ. And when men and women comprehend the mercy of God in that ark, and they see it for what it is, here's what we're taught. I want you to see what we're taught. We are taught, as Peter says, that it is a figure of that which doth now save us. Baptism itself doesn't save us, but what baptism points to, correct? It points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I want you to mark this now. This is why we teach baptism in our new members class before we baptize people. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do you see that? By what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are you saying, preacher? Here's what I'm saying. When the gospel is taught to you properly, you see in Jesus Christ both his death and his burial and his resurrection yourself. And you see how that God has, through the death of Christ, put away your sins. By his resurrection, justified you freely by his grace, so that when Christ rose, you rose again also. And the Spirit of God speaks to your conscience and says to you, forgiven, forgiven, redeemed, liberated, freed. And the conscience now is clear, and the conscience is cleansed, and the conscience is purged by the blood of Christ, by the Spirit of God in the mind and the heart, because the Spirit of God has taught you that everything that Christ was for you, you are in him. Is Christ risen? Then you are risen. Did Christ die? Then you died. Did Christ justify you? Then you are justified for all eternity through the merits of Jesus Christ. And this is what baptism teaches in a figure, and it impresses itself upon the conscience of the believer, so that the believer enters into the water and comes out of the water having said to the world, this is my answer to everyone that asks me of the hope of the calling that's in me. My conscience is clear because my Savior died for me 2,000 years ago. My conscience is clear because when he died, I died. My conscience is clear because when he rose, I rose. My conscience is clear because where he is, I am right now in him. See, the Spirit of God has to do that for the heart and the soul, for you to walk out of that water and to live your life confidently before God. I want to press home one other analogy around this point, and we're done. One other analogy. Going with me to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Some of you have heard this explained before, but I'm praying that the Spirit of God does something for you right now along these lines. I'm going to develop the gospel of baptism out of that briefly, and we're done. What we have said to many people is the gospel is in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You guys believe that? That means if you properly interpret Scripture, you see Jesus in every book of the Bible. Every chapter of the Bible, every passage of the Bible. If God gave it to you, every word of the Bible. And so therefore, baptism is in the Old Testament all over the place. I have taught baptism for years, have I not, saints? All over the Old Testament. I want you to see a picture of baptism in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Now, Leviticus is the book of cleansing. It's the book of cleansing because the people of God are called to be clean. Holy, separated, and clean. And the priest is the one who is to examine you to determine whether or not you're clean. Now, we all who are true believers have one great high priest. What's his name? Do you know Jesus is the only one that can declare you clean? And here's the analogy of it right here. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his what? Do you know that you and I outside of Christ are lepers? Can I keep talking then? He shall be brought unto the priest. Can I ask you a question? Did you come to the priest or were you brought to the priest? Did you come to Christ on your own strength? Or did the Holy Ghost bring you to Christ? That's what must happen to the leper, because by law, he cannot be in contact with anyone. This gives us insight into the character and nature of this high priest. This high priest is willing to be in contact with filthy sinners. Don't you love him? This is the only high priest that can be in contact with filthy sinners and never himself be made filthy. Verse 3, mark this. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp And the priest shall look and behold if the plague of the leprosy be healed in the leper. You know this never happened in the Old Testament. Not one leper in the Old Testament in the Jewish people were healed. The only lepers that were healed were Gentile lepers. Do you guys understand that? And this law of the priest going to determine the healing or leprosy of sinners, they never fulfilled Leviticus 14 until Jesus came. Why? Because healing is only done by God. Healing is only accomplished by the merits of Christ. Lepers were only healed when they came in contact with the true high priest. Watch this. Then shall the priest command to take him, that is, to be cleansed, that is, the leper, representing baptism, two birds. What's their condition? Alive. Clean and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. All of these are components in the temple for the purging of sin and for the ceremony of death. So we got two birds and then we got cleansing ceremonies here. Do we not? The leper, which represents you and me, are getting ready to watch a picture of how God saves them, how God cleanses them. You and I are one of these two birds. Y'all follow that? Who's the other bird? Who is the other bird? Who is the other bird? Now you got it. See, I know that there are not many churches who preach Christ, but this church ought to know the subject of the book is Christ. And the only reason that you and I have hope is our union with him. This leper is being brought into union with another person who is made just like him. Look at the Lord. Two turtle doves, two pigeons. We used to eat those in the hood. We used to cook them and turn them into the barbecue. I leave that alone. They taste just like chicken. But mark this. The leprous sinner with another one who is just like him. How humble is God to make himself like the poor sinner in order to identify with us that we might identify with him. Is that glorious? Watch it now. Watch it now. Verse 5. Here it is. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. So the leper is about to watch one of the birds be killed. And that bird's going to be killed over running water. Literally in the Hebrew, it's living water. It's a reference of the Holy Ghost. It's going to be killed in a vessel. That vessel represents the humanity of Jesus because Christ had to become a human nature, a human being. You and I are all earthen vessels. So the bird that was killed in an earthen vessel. That means Christ had to assume a human nature in order to die, but his blood was retained in the vessel. And the water was retained in the vessel. This is he who came by blood and water. Not only by water, but by water and blood. This is Christ. This is the death of Christ. Are you seeing that? The leper then is having the gospel preached to him right here concerning the one who actually has to die for him. There are two birds. One is killed. Who's the one that's killed? Christ is killed. Verse 6. Here it is. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall baptize them in the living blood and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed. Do you see baptism? Take the living bird who represents the leprous sinner and dip him. In the Septuagint version, that's our word for baptism. Dip him into the blood. It's identification. It's union. It's contact with the death of Christ. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into his what? You and I have to be brought into the death of Christ. We have to be brought into the full death of Christ. That living bird is brought into the contact of the death of the dead bird, its blood, and the running water. Do you see the running water? That's the Holy Ghost. You and I are washed by the washing and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are cleansed by the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Both are working correspondingly to purge and cleanse and to bring about justification in your life. See, you and I have to be born again of the Spirit of God. We have to be washed in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? That's why we sang it. Some of y'all got it. Most of y'all didn't. Because we just religious around here. Hallelujah for the blood of the Lamb of God. Hallelujah for the blood of the Lamb of God. Hallelujah for the blood of the Lamb of God. Do you think that leper was feeling good that day? There's a few lepers in here today that's going to feel good when they get in the water. Because they see the gospel. They see the gospel. Verse number 7 then. Verse number 7. Having dipped him in the blood, he shall sprinkle upon the leper that is cleansed from the leprosy 7 times. What does he sprinkle him with? The blood and the water. The leper now gets to be sprinkled, and that is experimentally feel the death of the one bird and the life of the other bird, which brings him into contact with the symbology of the metaphor. He gets to feel it. That's what happens when you're converted. That's what happens when you're born again. You experience the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. You experience the power of the blood to cleanse your soul. It's not a mere academic event that this leper is watching. He is being symbolically brought into union with the gospel. He's being told that this is what God must do for you in order for you to be liberated from the bondage of your leprosy. Listen to it. And he shall sprinkle upon him, that is to be cleansed from the leprosy, 7 times. The number 7 is the number of what? Perfection. That's why Naaman had to be dipped in the Jordan River. How many times? 7 times. And we're not going to dip y'all 7 times because the water would be jacked up before us to do that. We're going to do it 1 time. Well, watch this now. And once he was dipped, sprinkled 7 times, he shall be pronounced what? Clean. And he shall let the living bird, what? Loose into the open field. Can I tell you what that leper saw? That leper saw the little bird that was dipped in the blood, liberated, freed, emancipated. That is the immediate benefit of the justifying work of Christ in our soul. That leper saw the bird flying upwards into heaven and realized his liberation in Christ, his freedom in Christ. How, whereas once he was bound by his sin under the curse of the law and the tyranny of the devil and the bondage of the flesh, now he is liberated by the death atoning work of Jesus Christ, free, free, free. And this is what the Bible means when it says, whomsoever the Son shall set free will be free indeed. This is why Peter says it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is vivid in my mind because when Christ rose, I rose. I rose. I rose. I rose.